Thank you, Kelly. Good afternoon, everyone. Sure great to be with you again. It was an interesting comment that Tim made about our audit, and I thought when he said that, that's the type of life that we want to live before our great God is unqualified. We don't want any of those nasty footnotes. Well, it's good to be with you. I did not take a peek at Mr. Jackson's notes for his sermonette, so somehow he got a look at mine. So I've got to figure out how he did that. No, it was a very, very good message, and it ties in very well, hopefully, with what I'm going to speak about today. Well, it's good to be with you again. I'm back down here for a few days working on the house. I know some of you may think I'm rebuilding the whole house, but I'm not. It's slow when you're the one man doing the work, and it takes a long time. But I've got a while, so no hurry. I'm enjoying it. You know, brethren, I served in the United States Air Force for 4 years after I graduated from college back in 1970. This was at the end of the Vietnam War era, and Vietnam was beginning to wind down at that time. I didn't have to go to Vietnam, but I did serve overseas for a year, my last year in the service in the Air Force in Thailand. Back when I was in the service, there were three primary commands within the Air Force. Well, actually, there were more than three, but there were three primary commands that were of major importance in the Air Force. These were the Military Airlift Command, and you don't have to write these down because they're not really significant. Military Airlift Command, or MAC, M-A-C, that's what it went by. This was the one in which I served in this command. The other two were the Tactical Air Command, or TAC, TAC, and the Strategic Air Command, or SAC, S-A-C. You've probably heard of these. MAC had the primary mission of basically transporting personnel, equipment, and supplies to military bases and personnel throughout the world. They used primarily C-24, 130s, 141s, and C-5 aircraft. C-5 at that time just came onto the scene basically when I was in the Air Force, and it was an amazing plane. The size was just astronomical. I got to be on one time, and amazing how large those things are. We used to go out to the Air Force base and sit and watch them. They would practice. They would come in and land and then take off again, you know, just in touch down and off. And you just look at that thing and say, how in the world does that thing get into the air? It is so huge. It's amazing, amazing technology. The other commands, TAC, their primary mission was to provide pilots and planes that delivered firepower, primarily with fighter jets such as the F-4 Phantom and the F-16 Falcon. You've probably heard some of these plane identified before. Then there was SAC. SAC had the mission of defending our nation against attack and responding to any such attack that might occur. They were responsible, of course, for the ballistic missile sites that were all around the country. I know I remember driving around across the country a time or two, and you would see these out in the middle of especially Kansas and some of the western states, just flat, nothing there, and then you'd see these installations occasionally. Those were missile sites that were being maintained by SAC. Of course, back then was during the Cold War years and the Vietnam era, and we were living under threat primarily of nuclear attack from the Soviet Union. Most of us remember that. I believe back in the early 90s, these three commands that were in the Air Force were dissolved, and they were all absorbed within other commands within the military, so you don't hear these three being mentioned anymore. Now, you might simplify the role of these three commands this way. MAC functioned as a support group for the other command groups. TAC was the arm of our services that took the battle to those parts of the world where we were defending against tyranny in one form or another, using tactical fighter jets and bombers. SAC had as its primary mission the defending of us, the people of the United States, from attack by our enemies, no matter what form that attack might take. As I said, back then the primary fear we had was nuclear attack upon our nation. U.S. President Thomas Jefferson once stated, "The price of freedom is eternal vigilance." That national vigilance fell on the shoulders of the members of the Strategic Air Command. The members of SAC had to be ever on the alert for any real or perceived attack by a nation's enemy. They couldn't afford to take any such threat lightly or to dismiss it as something that just wasn't possible. In fact, it is said that at the SAC headquarters, which I believe was in Nebraska at the time, SAC installations around the country, they had one slogan that was prominent everywhere to remind them of their role to be ever vigilant in finding and recognizing possible attacks on our nation. The slogan is the basis for the message I'm giving you today. That slogan was simply this: honor every threat. Honor every threat. No threat to our national security, big or small, could afford to be ignored by SAC. To do so could mean a successful, devastating attack on our nation. They were ever vigilant to identify any potential threat to our nation and then to take appropriate action to avoid or confront such attacks. Many of you might recall the 1964 film Failsafe. Y'all remember that? Any of you ever watched that movie? Some of you old timers did, I'm sure. It was a very sobering movie, starred Henry Fonda. This movie was based on a story that supposedly took place, a fictitious story, during the Cold War years between the United States and the Soviet Union during the 60s. The Strategic Air Command was alerted to an unidentified flying object that was entering U.S. airspace. Upon an initial alert that was given, that alerted them to this unidentified flying object entering our space, what would happen then that several groups of strategic bombers loaded with nuclear bombs, and these planes were constantly in the air. They were up in the air all the time. And some would come in, others would go out. So they had this group of planes always flying, always ready to react. And in the movie, when this was identified, these planes immediately were ordered to proceed to a pre-identified aerial points around the world. So when they got the alert, this group of bombers would go here, this would go there, and so forth. These were staging areas so that if and when the command came for them to go in and do what they were to do, they would be ready. They call that the go code. And they would receive this code and it would tell them to proceed to the Russian targets they were pre-designed to go to. In the movie, shortly after reaching the fail-safe points, this identified flying object was identified as a stray airliner that had come into our airspace. And the alert was canceled. Except there was a technical malfunction and an errant go code was transmitted to one of the bomber groups. And of course, the movie was very dramatic because once these SAC planes were given the order to go, there was no turning back. And the movie, of course, was built around the fact that from the president, the family members of the crew were on the radios trying to convince them that it was all a mistake for them to come back. They were trained not to fall prey to any such deception as they would see it. So to avert an all-out nuclear war, the President of the United States in the movie had to make a decision. And that decision was to order a nuclear attack on New York City, just like we were about to hit Moscow with our bombers. It was a pretty dramatic movie. If you ever get a chance to watch it, I encourage you to do so. Because it was real at that time, And something similar could happen even yet today. But you know, unlike you and me, our nation faces many threats from many sources. Not only is a nuclear missile attack still a potential threat, but today we face all types of threat from many parts of the world, including especially terrorist attacks on our nation, both here and abroad. The vigilance of our nation's agencies created to protect us from such threats is constantly being tested. The U.S. Department of Homeland Security was established after the 9/11 attack on New York City. It was established to counter the threat of future terrorism and to safeguard the freedoms enjoyed by American citizens both here in this country and abroad. Safeguards that, as history shows, don't always work. We noticed that the recent attacks in Benghazi, Libya, where our ambassador and three other people were killed, our nation was unable to protect them, to keep them from suffering as they did. Right now in Algeria, we have another situation where U.S. citizens are under threat of death because they've been taken hostage by some Al-Qaeda terrorists. So our government has the unprecedented responsibility to be ever vigilant, to watch out for its people throughout this entire world, a very dangerous world, and they don't always succeed. But you and I, we only have one enemy who threatens our spiritual lives, and that is Satan the devil. In writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul makes clear who the real enemy is. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, Ephesians is a book that is almost entirely about the church. Here in Ephesians 6, let's drop down to verse 12. Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." One of our greatest challenges is to discern between the spiritual struggle that we must face every day and the social, personal, and political difficulties that also confront us. We can allow these lesser physical adversaries to take us away from wrestling against the invisible works of Satan and his demons. Somewhat the same message that Mr. Jackson had in his sermonette. Paul says that we struggle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul's meaning here is very clear. We must be guarding ourselves against what? People? No. Against spiritual enemies. People are not our enemy. As I heard one minister say at the ministerial conference this last year, people aren't the problem. People have problems. There's a definite difference, and we should always remember that. So we must stay vigilant against the attacks that will come at us from the rulers of darkness that dwell in heavenly or the spiritual realm. He said in verse 13 that we must be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the days in which we are living right now. The word that is used for withstand here suggests not just idly letting things go by. It means to vigorously oppose, to bravely resist standing face to face with our adversary and not retreating in any way. How can we do this? Well, Paul shows us that we have access to another power in heavenly places, a spiritual power to defend us against the rulers of darkness. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, back a couple of pages. I can get my pages to come apart here so I can get to Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Notice what he writes here. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what he's telling us that is through Christ we are given heavenly spiritual blessings to defend against Satan and his army of demons. Down in verse 15, continuing here in chapter 1. Verse 15 he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge in Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Notice, he's describing spiritual things that we are being given here. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Notice the references to this power. This blessings we're given are located where? In heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What He's telling us here is simply that it is through the power of Jesus Christ, who now sits at the Father's right hand in God's spiritual kingdom, it is through Him that we can stand against our enemy. Notice how Paul describes our access to the heavenly power in Ephesians 2, verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love and with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice, He made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you read those scriptures and you might think, what is that saying exactly? Well, Paul says in Romans 6, 4, and 5 that we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, and now we walk in newness of life. He says that we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and now shall be united in the likeness of His resurrection. That's why he says here in verse 6 of chapter 2 that we were raised up together when we came out of that watery grave, and we have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who is seated right now at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places? Jesus Christ. Whose mighty power has been directed toward those who believe? Jesus Christ. And who is the fullness of Him who fills all in all? His body, the church. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 4:4. How many of you know what that says? He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Notice verse 7 here. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice what this is saying. What Christ is doing for and through you and me is going to be known throughout the ages to come. It's going to be known throughout eternity. So the question that we have to contemplate, is it worth our staying alert, staying ever vigilant against the one who is bent on destroying us and that glorious future? I hope it is. I hope so. Now, you know, you might think that with only one threat to watch for, protecting ourselves against attack would be pretty easy. I'm afraid that's not the case. Notice what God says concerning our arch enemy, Satan. Back over in the book of Revelation 9, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Satan is bent on destroying the people of God. Don't ever think that's not the case. Revelation 9. Notice what Satan is called here in verse 11. It says, "And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon." So Satan is called the angel of the bottomless pit. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, which means destroyer or destruction. In Greek, it says his name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. Two apt descriptions of Satan the devil. We are not defending ourselves against some panty waist here, and we've got to keep that in our hearts and minds. This is an arch enemy that can destroy us in a snap of a finger, if God allows him. He's the world's master terrorist. Notice back in Ephesians again, I should have had you hold your finger there. Ephesians chapter 6 this time. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Notice Paul's words again. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, wiles means cunning craftiness. It means deceit. It means trickery. In other words, Satan is not going to attack you front on. He's going to use deception. He's going to use deceit. He's going to use every kind of trickery he can to catch us off guard. My margin in the New King James says schemings. So he schemes against us. Most of the time we're totally unaware of those schemings. And then we can get hit upside the head, right? Exactly right. It says that we must be able to stand against, to defend against, the cunning devices of Satan. Again, the Bible describes him what? Like a roaring lion. He lies in wait until we let down our guard and we allow ourselves to fall victim to his evil deceptions. You see, Satan once held sway over our minds. And guess what? He wants that control back. And he will do everything within his power to get that control. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Notice how Paul describes what we once were. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, every one of us, including Paul, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone else." No difference. We operated under the direct influence of Satan. But brethren, we have been freed from that control, from that dominion through repentance and receiving the power of Jesus Christ through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But we cannot let down our guard for a moment, or else we can fall sway to Satan's power again. He can recapture us, can take us back into his fold. He never stops trying to find a chink in our spiritual armor. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Here's a chilling warning from Peter. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He tells us, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about again like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sober has the meaning here of being calm and collected in spirit. To have spiritual self-control. Being vigilant is to be watching. To be aroused from sleep, to be awake. Turn with me back to Matthew 26. Remember the riveting words that Christ had to his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26. Verse 36 through 41. You all remember the events here. Matthew 26. And verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and he fell down on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And notice, and he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then notice what he says. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What a warning to them and to us to be watchful, to take heed, to pay close attention to what your enemy is doing, lest you fall prey to his temptations and are led astray. He makes it clear that even though we may be doing the best we can to resist temptation by the power of our human spirit, we're only going to fail because of the weakness of the flesh. And we can be easily ensnared by sin. We have to be strong, but that strength has to be in the Lord and in the power of His might, as we've read in Ephesians 6:10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, and beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, we are aware that we are living in the end of the age. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But then, notice what he says to you and to me. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep
as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's that word, spiritually sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of the faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is what you and I, these are our weapons. These are not weapons of aggression. These are weapons of defense. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. Let's continue on here in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep physically, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So this is what we should be doing, should continue doing for one another. Remember, we saw earlier that you and I are united together in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That binds us together, that unites us together. And because we share in that wonderful gift, God tells us that we must encourage one another, build one another up. We must not only be watching for our own spiritual well-being, but we have to be watching out for the spiritual well-being of one another. Together, we must be watching as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Again, make no doubt about it. Satan is not going to give any quarter. He's not going to let up. And we can be assured that his attacks are going to ever increase as the end of this age draws near. They're going to be stronger. The deception is going to be stronger because Satan knows he has but a short time and he is roaring. Revelation 12:12 says it this way, "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time." The wrath that is described here is a wrath that is described as inflammatory rage, exploding anger, boiling agitation. Do you think Satan is mad at you and at me? Absolutely. Don't think that Satan is going to miss the slightest opportunity to do harm to God's people, because he won't. So if you and I are to be ever vigilant, if we're to take seriously every threat that Satan may hurl at us, where can we expect his attacks to occur? After all, the best defense we can have is knowing where the enemy is likely to attack. So that in knowing that, we can fortify our defenses in those areas. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice Paul, what he said to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. "But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent," of course that's Satan the devil, "deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul is saying that we can be corrupted in our minds. The way we think can be altered, and in so doing, our defenses against Satan's attacks can be compromised. You see, we live in a world where we are besieged with a concoctry of sights, sounds, impressions, images, emotions, just as Mr. Jackson was talking about. All of these things are competing for our time, for our attention, for our thoughts. Our minds are daily exposed to far more information than we can possibly consciously process. You know, even when you're sleeping, your mind is continually integrating people, places, events into this subconscious realm, if you would, that's partly real, sometimes frightful, and many times wildly whimsical, called dreams. We all have dreams. And those dreams are just part of what our mind is absorbing and processing constantly. The sheer volume of ideas and information incessantly bombarding our minds creates for us an information crisis. A battle for control over what we think and what we believe. Satan is a very shrewd being. He knows that if he can control the mind, if he can control the thinking of a person, he has gained the upper hand. And in so doing, the spiritual state of that person is in dire jeopardy. The battle for your mind is a reality that none of us can afford to ignore. You, not the world, but you and I are the focus of relentless efforts of Satan to alter our beliefs and some of the subtle skills that he uses to shape and shape our thinking are astonishingly powerful and effective. The question is, do we recognize them for what they are, or have we allowed our defenses to be weakened, and we no longer recognize the attacks that Satan is bringing against us? Now, I can't cover the countless ways that Satan uses to attack us, but I want to talk just briefly about one recognized example that we are exposed to constantly. And this, I think, kind of summarizes so much of what bombards us every day. And that is simply commercial advertising. Have y'all seen any advertising? Did you see any advertising today? Any of you see any advertising? Did you see any billboards when you were on your way to church today? Of course you did. It's everywhere. Advertising is everywhere. Marketing efforts thrive on doing what? On shaping public thinking. On altering our habits. On influencing the choices that we make. That's what it's all about. Now, honest and legitimate advertising is a good thing. It helps us decipher what's good and what's bad out there to purchase and spend our money on. Yet, not all advertising honestly represents the facts. That's why you've all heard the saying, let the buyer beware. Know what you're buying before you buy it. I've been caught up in that a few times. There are all types of beguiling and seductive schemes that are so sophisticated and persuasive that people constantly are falling prey to things. I know NBC Nightly News, and I haven't watched it in a long time, with Brian Williams, they used to have a feature called The Fleecing of America. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It may still have it. I don't know. But that's what it was all about. It was showing how people are duped by companies and individuals constantly by the lies that they're being fed, and people falling prey to this constantly. Like it or not, you are the target in a never-ending struggle to control the way you think. And if they can control the way you think, they can control how you behave. It's just a fact. I think Proverbs 23 says something about the way a man thinks in his heart, that's the way he is, or words to that effect. Because that's true. Our thinking controls what we are, what we believe, and our actions. It would be good for you and me to consider these questions. Who exerts the greatest influence on your personal opinions? What are the external pulls that sway your thinking the most? Are you making your list in your mind? What are the sources that affect the standards for your behavior? You know, if we address these questions honestly, we might find the answers disturbing as well as profound. Many times we don't think about what we think about, and we should, because those thoughts are going to control our actions. You know, television and the internet, as were mentioned in the sermonette, are two of the most powerful media that has ever been invented for conveying ideas and information to large groups of people. And God's church is using that for the good. Sadly, it's not all good. Do you know that now there are 196 nations on the face of the earth, and because of the internet, the truth of God is made available to all 196 nations? Never in a time in man's history has that been true until today. We can reach every nation into every nation through the internet with the truth of God. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. How near the end are we? Probably nearer than we think. Television, internet, they're very effectual. They're very influential, and they drastically alter the way society thinks and behaves. Because, as we know, they are taking society farther and farther away from the biblical values that our nation was founded upon. I ran across an article on the internet, surprise, quoting some from a book entitled Hollywood versus America. Now, all I have to do to this group is mention the word Hollywood, and you know where that goes pretty quick. But this was written by noted film critic Michael Medved back in 1992, that long ago. And it's interesting some of the things he said, and I'm just going to quote some of the things that were given as excerpts from this book. He describes the profound impact of TV and movie business on our society. He says, the power of the entertainment business to influence our actions flows from its ability, notice, its ability to redefine what constitutes normal behavior in our society. If you think about in our short lifetime, what we considered normal 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago, wow, it's just so archaic in today's world. Because what now is normal just blows us away. I mean, especially the corruption of it, that people accept as being, oh, that's just normal for mankind. It's the way we are. Very sad. He says that entertainers have assumed a dominant role in establishing social conventions. Now, hearken back to the recent presidential election we had. Now, if you kept up with that at all, I think you probably noticed the powerful influence that was exerted by the entertainment community and the national media outlets on that presidential election. Unprecedented. Unprecedented. He goes on, he says, the fantasy figures in who entertain us on our TV and movie screens and who croon to us constantly on our radios and CD players, 1992, I will add iPods and smartphones, take the lead in determining what is considered hip and what will be viewed as hopelessly weird. Our values probably are viewed by many in this world, or most in this world, as being archaic and weird, no doubt. Mr. Medved notes that society's standards and values, what are these? These are products of the mind. That's what these are. He says they are incrementally but constantly altered by the entertainment media. According to all available research on the subject, the most significant aspects of influence are gradual and cumulative. They're not immediate. They occur over a long period of time. What this means is that the full impact of today's media messages from whatever sources they come will only be felt some years in the future. But as fast as things are going, I would say months in the future. He says, Hollywood no longer reflects or even respects the values of most American families. On many of the important issues in contemporary life, popular entertainment seems to go out of its way to challenge conventional notions of decency. How much worse is it than when he wrote this in 1992? Considerably worse. How we think, our ideals and beliefs are important to God. It is through the portal of the mind that sin enters into our lives. Through the mind, sin enters into our lives. Yet our normal way of thinking is quite different than God's. Through the prophet Isaiah, God describes the scope of this universal problem when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Who do we want to bring our thoughts in line with? The media entertainment world? The political world? No, we want our thoughts in line with our God, our Creator. The Apostle Paul explains the reason for this gulf between the values of God and the values we find in most people. It's simply that people tend to tune out God's instructions. They just don't want to hear it. They want to just do their own thing. Make me happy with my iPhone or my iPod or my internet or my television or my movies or my entertainment. And I don't want to hear anything about a God who wants me to think differently. So they just tune it out. They throw out the very defense that they could have against Satan's attack. Let me read out of the NRSV what Paul wrote in Romans 1, 20 and 21. I think this translation words it very well. "Ever since the creation of the world, His," talking about God's, "eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made." So the creation shows us God. And he continues, "So they," talking about people, "are without excuse. For though they knew God existed," they look around them and they know there is a God, there has to be a creator, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their own thinking." They didn't want to think like God thinks. They wanted to have their own thinking. And he says, "and their senseless minds were darkened." The consequences of Satan's influence on mankind's thought processes have proved devastating, as our present world gives witness. Under Satan's influence, human thinking has become so absorbed with self-gratification that our world is becoming more and more hostile to God, as it says in Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those who are in the flesh," those who want to go their own way, who want to go by their own thinking, he says they cannot please God, because their thinking is not in line with the thinking of God. The prophet Jeremiah recognized this, that people are blinded by the deceit of their own evil intents, because he wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." He's talking about people. He's talking about you and I before God called us. He says, "Who can know it? Man can't know his own heart. As much as he thinks he does, as much as he thinks he controls his own life, his own destiny, He can't do it. There's no way he can do it. Satan has succeeded at turning humanity away from God. The Apostle Paul describes inevitable tragic results of man rejecting God and his way of life when he writes in Romans 1, 28 through 30, and I'm going to read this from the NIV. He says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God," they didn't want God in their life. He says, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." He says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity." He says, "They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful." And notice, he says, "They invent ways of doing evil." They create new ways of doing evil things. "They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death," people know instinctively that wrong is wrong. They know that. He says, "They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them." Wow. It's quite an indictment against the human family, isn't it? So where are we going to go to ensure that we have the defenses we need in place so that we can recognize the threats that Satan brings against us, so that we can deflect his fiery darts that he uses in an effort to destroy each and every one of us? Well, we can learn from one who fought the good fight and prevailed. If you'll turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 7. You see, his defense is the same as our defense. Romans 7, and let's start reading here in verse 7 of Romans 7. And this is the Apostle Paul again writing. We're all very familiar with these verses. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" To most of the world it is. Paul says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he makes it clear he's talking about the laws of God. I won't continue reading all of these because you're very familiar with them. I just want to drop down to verse 15. "For what I am doing," and we can all relate to these words, "for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Is that us? Yes, I'm afraid it is, because we are flesh. He says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me." Where does sin come from? Where does it enter into our lives? Through our minds, through our thinking, through our thoughts, what we allow ourselves to think about and dwell on. Continuing, verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is to present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now this is the Apostle Paul. Can we think that we're any better? No, we can't. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." That's what motivates us when we do wrong. It's sin that we have allowed into our thinking, into our mind, that is directing our actions. He said, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do good, but because of my weakness, because of my sin, I don't always do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." That's what I want. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, he gives us the answer. O wretched man that I am. And we're all wretched because of this nature that we allow in us and that we fight against. He said, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Through Jesus Christ, we can and must serve the law of God. The law of God must be in our minds and in our hearts. That is our defense against the attacks of Satan. If we don't know the law of God, if we don't practice living by the law of God, then we're going to live by the law of sin. It's that simple. It's just two choices, two ways of doing anything. We serve our flesh through the law of sin, or we serve God through His law. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3 through 5. Look how Paul captures how we must control our minds. Chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Where are strongholds located? In our minds. That's the dwelling place of these strongholds that we fight against, that pull us down. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Satan wants us to exalt who? Ourselves. If he can get us to exalt ourselves, where does that put God? It takes God out of the picture. We're looking to our own thinking, our own carnal ways of thoughts and thinking. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's where our thoughts have to be held on to. Christ has to be in control of our thoughts. This is the only way that you and I are going to be able to defend ourselves against the Satan's attacks upon us. It says that we must stay under our bodies, especially what we allow into our minds. We cannot, and this is a very profound statement, we cannot let our thoughts wander everywhere like some free-range chicken. Be sure you write that down. That's a profound statement that I came up with. You know, if we don't control our minds, where are we going to be? We're going to be worshiping 300 and something idols out here. That's what we're going to be doing. Because that's where the carnal mind's going to take us. We've got to stay under control of it. We've got to control those thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, I want us to notice what God has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. These words help us bring our thoughts under control. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Interesting way to put it, isn't it? When you gird something up, you bring it into control. You don't let it just fall out all over the place. I'm not going to go there. It says, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Remember, this is where we were. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So let's end back now in Ephesians again. Back in Ephesians chapter 6. We started out here in Ephesians. We're going to end in Ephesians. Ephesians 6. Through Jesus Christ, brethren, we are given everything we need to defend ourselves against the wiles of Satan. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice, he starts from the top down. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you were able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18, he says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, all the armor that is listed here can be used by you and me to defend ourselves against our enemy. This armor can also be used offensively against our spiritual foe. Notice Paul's final directive here in verse 18, what he said. He said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, prayer is not a weapon as such. It's not even really listed here as a part of the armor. But prayer is the means. Prayer is the means by which we engage in the battle itself. The purpose for which we are armed with these spiritual weapons that God gives us. Prayer enables us to wield our weapons of defense so we can withstand in the evil day. I think he's telling us how important it is for us to pray, just like Mr. Jackson mentioned in his sermonette. Prayer enables us to put all of these defensive weapons into play. Without it, we're not going to really know how to use them, are we? No, we won't. So where are the battles you and I fighting taking place? They're taking place in our mind right now with us at this moment. It's a constant battle. The thoughts that we have. How many thoughts have you had in the time I've stood up here and spoken to you? Countless. Thousands of thoughts. Sadly, not all of them were related to what I was talking about. My mind probably went off in several different directions while I was speaking. That's the way our minds are, you know. How many of you thinking about what you're going to eat after you get finished with this? None of you, huh? You liars. I am. You know, like the men and women of the Strategic Air Command who vigilantly watched for any attack upon our country by our enemies, we must make sure that we honor every threat that is brought against our spiritual well-being by our enemy, Satan the devil. Don't allow ourselves to compromise God's law in any small, minute way. Even if you think it's so innocent that it really can't be all that bad, Satan can use it to destroy you. So stay ever vigilant, ever on guard. Be aware of Satan's attacks and the means he uses to attack us. Because when we don't, then we are setting ourselves up for spiritual destruction.